on this Sunday, and we were away for a few weeks as a family. We actually moved August the 1st to a new home in a different neighborhood, and so it was an intense few weeks of packing, unpacking, moving, and we did also get away for a few days traveling down to Vermont, and so we're excited to be in a new place and settled, and we're grateful for all that God is doing here as well. I just noticed actually for the first time we have a new baby in the house. And welcome to Caleb Perron, the little son of Rob and Deborah Perron. Let's give him a big hand. Actually, I hope we didn't wake him up. Then I'll really be in trouble. But we're just grateful that he's arrived, and proud parents. And we just love babies, we love kids, and we love each one of you. Thank you for your prayers on my behalf and for our family, and we need your prayers in our lives big time. So thank you for your support. Today we're going to talk about something that we all face, and that is temptation. And I was interested to watch a movie not too long ago about a real historical event that took place, and it was about World War II. And the Germans initially in World War II had a lot of great success. They had success in concealing their battle tactics by use of something called the Enigma machine. Some of you may have heard of this. This machine enabled its operator to type a message and then scramble it. And to decode the message, the recipient needed to know the exact settings. So they were able to send out radio messages which were at first indecipherable by the Allies. However, all this changed when, through the meticulous work of some British code breakers, they cracked the secrets of this Enigma machine, and this breakthrough actually turned the tide of the whole World War II efforts of the Allies and in favor of the Allies, and allowed them to really resist the Germans and find out where they were attacking, to know the tactics of the enemy. And actually, Churchill, he later wrote this statement to the King of England. He said, I quote, "It was thanks to this that we won the war." Isn't that interesting? When a person knows the tactics of the enemy, it really makes a difference. It helps them have victory over that enemy. And that principle is the same for you and it is for me in our battle against the enemy of our souls, Satan. There is a great war going on spiritually today, and that spiritual battle intersects with your life each and every day, and my life each and every day. And sometimes we're not so aware of that war. Other times we sense it a little more, but the reality is it's a daily thing. There is an enemy called Satan, the devil, who is bent on destroying God's creatures. And Satan can't really do much damage to God directly. You know that? And so how he aims his tactics is he aims indirectly to get at God through God's creatures, through human beings, through God's children, you, and through me. You see, when an enemy can't get at their target directly, they do the next best thing, don't they? They go after the one that those people love. It's every good movie, right? The hero, you know, he's doing some damage to the enemy, and then what do? They kidnap his wife, or they kidnap his children, or they go after the kids. It happens all the time, and that's the kind of thing that we see Satan, really Satan's tactics, is to go after God's children, you and me. But, you know, just like knowing the tactics of the German enemy made all the difference in World War II, how we know, when we know the tactics of the enemy today, it makes all the difference in our spiritual battle. And so what I want to do today is I want to take a look at the overcoming these tactics of the enemy. First of all, I'm going to plug in my computer properly. And then you'll be able to see what's on the screen. What I can see, you'll be able to see. And as I said, this was a picture of the Enigma machine here. Oh, can't see it quite yet. You're missing out on all the work I put in here. There it is. Yeah, it looks almost like a typewriter, but that's what the Enigma machines apparently look like. And here we have our topic, overcoming the tactics of the enemy. So if you're new here, we're going through Genesis 1 to 11, and we're just doing a series called Origins. Well, today we're Genesis chapter 3, and this is our topic, right from these very verses of the Bible. So if you got a Bible, please turn there. I'm reading or using the New International Version. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" I'm just going to go verse by verse and kind of unpack it on the way. A lot of questions are raised just in this one verse. Questions like, is this history? Or is it a myth, a legend, poetry? Well, I believe as Christians we are to take this as history, as fact, as an event. In fact, the main reason for that is Jesus did. Jesus referred to, in the Gospels, we see Jesus referred to the details of each of the first seven chapters of Genesis 15 times. And he treated them as history in each occasion. So if Jesus, who is the Son of God and the perfect man, treated it as a history, I think we do need to as well as his followers today. Now, next question. Who is this serpent mentioned in Genesis 3, chapter 1? Well, the Bible gives us, you know, we always have to, whenever there's a question, we always have to say, how does the Bible speak about this somewhere else? Because we use, the right way to interpret the Bible is let the Bible interpret itself, okay? And very often, there's other passages that directly refer to this. For example, Revelation, you flip right to the end of the Bible, Revelation 12, verse 9, says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So right there we see that the devil is this serpent. The serpent of Genesis 3 is none other than Satan. Satan and the serpent are the same. Likely Satan used the form of a serpent to tempt Eve. Now that brings up another question. Where did Satan come from? Of course, we're not told in Genesis where he came from, but we also need to, again, look at other places in the Bible. Now, the simple answer to that question is God created Satan? Maybe you're saying, wait, hold on a second. How can God create something that's evil? Well, he didn't. He didn't create him as we know him today. When he created him, he wasn't evil. He was an angelic being named Lucifer, who was created along with the other angels, originally good. And like Adam and Eve, God gave those angels the power of contrary choice, meaning they had the power to make a choice contrary to their original nature, which was good. Now, sadly, some of those angels chose to rebel against God, to use that choice for rebellion, for evil. Most Bible commentators regard Ezekiel chapter 28, if you want to take this down, I'll just put some notes up here on the screen. Ezekiel 28, verse 11 to 19, I won't read them now, but most commentators regard that as referring to the devil's fall, pride and fall. Now, when that's taken together with Genesis 12, 9, what I read out, along with Revelation 12, 9, along with Revelation 12, 4, which says, "His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth." It appears that the third of the angels joined in Satan's rebellion against God, and they are now what the Bible refers to as demons. Demons. Now, this is just a quick background. That could say so much more. When did this fall happen? That is sometimes debated, but at the end of the creation, the sixth day of creation, God did say that everything was very good. And so since at the end of day six of creation, God says that everything he had made was very good, Genesis 1:31, I believe it must have happened sometime after the end of the creation week and before the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. Because we're just introduced suddenly in Genesis 3 to Satan, and the question is, well, how did he become Satan? How did Lucifer become Satan? We're not told in Genesis all those details, but it obviously happened before Genesis chapter 3, the events of that chapter. The tactics of the enemy, that's our topic. What are the tactics of the enemy? How did Satan tempt Eve and Adam? That is what we're going to examine today. Because I think when we see that, there's some interesting things that begin to happen. When you see how he tempted them, it will help us understand how he tempts us. And so we can be more aware of his strategies against us. The first tactic that we see, or that I have observed, is the element of surprise. If you look in verse 1, suddenly, Eve wasn't expecting to be tempted that day, was she? It's not like she woke up and said, yep, this is the big day. This is the day that I'm going to be tempted, and the entire humanity the fate of humanity is going to change today. No, of course not. Of course she didn't have that idea when she woke up. From her perspective, it was just another day in paradise. Perhaps she's walking along the banks of the river, going for a stroll with her husband, when suddenly out pops this serpent, Satan in the form of a serpent. And when the serpent speaks to her, she doesn't recoil in fear. She's not scared out of her wits, which is interesting, isn't it? Perhaps some people have looked into this, and some scholars have maybe suggested that the thought that perhaps animals were able to speak before the fall in some way, or some animals were able to speak. And so it wasn't a surprise that she was being addressed. We don't know, of course. Certainly C.S. Lewis, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, take those talking animals and so on, which is perhaps reflecting of his beliefs about that. But whatever we can't be sure of that. But what we can be sure about is that temptation hit Eve and Adam unexpectedly. And the same always happens to us. It's often when things are going well in life that we're a prime candidate for the devil's attacks. It's often after a spiritual high of going to church or a retreat weekend or something, and then boom, that attack hits you. When the family life is peaceful, maybe when the bills are paid, our health is good, be warned, temptation is likely to come our way, because Satan likes to hit us when we least expect it. The element of surprise is surely one of his tactics. We're going to talk about how we can refute that, but let's go on with the second tactic that I see here in this, and a huge one is doubts. Doubts. If you're taking notes, that's number 2. First of all, Satan introduces doubts about the word of God, doesn't he? Just look again at verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did God really say? That's a clever question, isn't it? Because Eve wasn't there when God first spoke to Adam back in chapter 1 about what he could and couldn't eat from. If you remember, in the previous chapter, in Genesis chapter 1 verse, going back to Genesis 2, I'm sorry, I'll put up that verse. This originally is before Eve was made. And so God is speaking to Adam. He says, "The Lord God commanded the man," Genesis 2 verse 16, "you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Eve's knowledge about this must have therefore come from Adam, who was there when God issued this command. And so Adam must have told Eve what God had told him. But when the devil raised the question about what God said, notice how he twists God's words. You notice that? God never said they couldn't eat from any tree. God actually gave them a lot of permission. He said, "You can eat from any tree except one." But notice how Satan twists the word of God, and he focuses in on the one prohibition that God had said, ignoring all the permissions, ignoring all the rest of them, and he focuses and zeroes in on the one thing they couldn't do. Isn't that exactly what he does to you and to me today, to a lot of us, right? He makes us think about the one thing, or the one thing that we shouldn't be doing, and to ignore all of the blessings God has given us, and he makes us think we're missing out on that one thing that God has said don't do, but we sort of makes us think we're missing out on it. Did God really say that? He comes and raises doubts about the word of God. Oh, he'll understand if you don't obey. He'll give you some slack. After all, God's commands are too restrictive. See, that's Satan's voice. That's his way. That's his tactics. And the enemy loves to raise doubts about the word of God. He loves to do that. Now, not only does he do that with Adam and Eve, he not only introduces doubts about the word of God, I think you'll see he does the second thing here about, in this category, he introduces doubts about the goodness of God. Satan wanted Eve to think that God's a killjoy, that God's out to spoil their fun, their enjoyment. And so he asked the question in a way that put kind of the spotlight or called into question God's goodness. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? In other words, he's raising the doubt in her mind that maybe God is actually wanting to ruin her enjoyment of life somehow by saying you can't eat from this one tree. Isn't God restrictive, in other words? Isn't he limiting your enjoyment? The truth was God had actually given this command not to limit them and their enjoyment, but to protect them, right? It was for their good. It was for their protection. His protection demonstrated his love. Limits, boundaries, rules can be a demonstration of love. You know, it's a little bit like if my kids are running around the kitchen, pushing each other and play fighting, which they like to do, especially the two older ones. And maybe there's a hot thing of spaghetti cooking, simmering on the stove. What am I going to say to them? I'm going to say, stop it, right? I'm going to tell them not to touch the stove or go, you know, why? Because I want to ruin their fun? No, because I'm concerned for their safety, because I want to protect them from harm. And that's the same kind of thing that we see of God. His restriction, his boundary was to protect them. It's always to protect us. A lot of times, I think sometimes we see the Ten Commandments as a hindrance. A lot of people see them as a hindrance to freedom and to fun and life. But they couldn't be further from the truth. God wants us to protect us. God doesn't give us rules to limit our pleasure and our fun, but to protect us from sin and the harmful effects. When God says don't commit adultery and don't get drunk or don't have sex before marriage, it's not to limit our fun. It's because those things cause a lot of heartbreak and harm. God doesn't want us to be hurt by those things. And so he says he gives us rules for our good and our protection. Now what's interesting about Eve, I think, that I see here is that she seems to have had some success initially in kind of warding off Satan's temptation or tactics, because she actually goes on to say in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. So what's interesting, Eve seems to have deflected Satan's attempts at putting doubt on the word of God and the goodness of God, because in her verse, in this statement here, she kind of affirms that, no, God gave us a lot of permission, but that one prohibition. So she's seeing things properly here. And she does also, in her response, understand that the penalty of sin, eating of that tree, is death. You notice that? Now, some have noticed that Eve actually added to God's original words by saying that they weren't even to touch it. You notice that here? She says, you must not touch it or you will die. Now, God didn't actually say that to Adam if you look back at Genesis 2. But perhaps when Adam told Eve this prohibition, perhaps he added the statement, don't even touch it. And that's where Eve is getting this from. You know, and some have kind of read into this and sort of said, you see, Adam was passing on misinformation. But I see it more as a fact that Maybe it was Adam's way of protecting his wife. You know, just like if I were to say to my kids, if they're playing near that hot stove, if I were to say, don't even go near it, right? Don't touch it, yeah, but don't even go near it. It's adding an extra layer of protection. And maybe Eve's statement in saying don't touch it was coming from Adam, being filtered in from Adam, who had communicated, don't even go near that tree, right? Don't even touch it, right? God said don't eat from it, but go a step further. Don't even touch it. Because the idea is if you touch it, then you might eat it. So perhaps this was Adam's way of giving an extra layer of protection. It may not have been so sinister as some people look into and say, oh, he's adding something to the Word of God. But of course, we can't be sure about all that because those details aren't really provided for us. But what we do see is that when Eve is tempted by Satan, what interestingly, she reiterates the Word of God. She says, actually, God said this. Her way of handling the temptation thus far is to repeat the Word of God, is to say what God had said. And that really is the way that we need to handle temptation, you and I. There's no better way than to recite, to use the Word of God. Remember when Jesus was tempted? How did Jesus respond? He says, the Word says, it is written. And he quoted Scripture. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, in his case, a few different times in a few different places. And how do we handle temptation? We can't handle it on our own strength. We need a power that is greater than us. And the Word of God is much greater and more powerful. And we need his help. So the psalmist said, you know, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In moments of temptation, a great verse is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. To be able to say and speak the Word of God in moments where you feel weak, that is one of the only ways that we can handle temptation and fight it, is not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in the power of God, in the power of His Word. And that's, I think, what we see. The one good thing about this earlier part of the chapter I see is that Eve is sort of reiterating God's Word. Now she gets into trouble next, because it's like Satan steps it up a notch, and he uses another tactic. When the first one, the surprise doesn't work and the doubts don't work adequately, he steps it up to a third tactic, which is so common today in how he tempts you and me, and that is with lies. With lies. How does he lie? Well, Genesis 3 and verse 4, we just keep reading the account. Eve has just said that God has said that if she takes the fruit, they'll die. And then look what Satan says. He says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. So wait a second here. God said, "You're going to die." And here's Satan completely contradicting what God said, going against God's word. That's a lie. This is the first lie recorded in the Bible. And God had said, of course, when they ate of the fruit of the tree, acknowledge and even good and evil, they'll die. And Satan directly contradicts God. Look, he says, "You're not going to die." That's a lie. It's no wonder that Jesus called Satan the father of lies. John 8:44 says, "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It tells you what Jesus thought of Satan. The father of lies. All lies come from, in a sense, are satanic, if you want to put it that way. Jesus tells us two things about the devil in this verse. First, his motive is murder. And second, his method is lying. He wants to bring death. He wants to bring death to our happiness, death to our holiness, death. He wants to bring physical death, spiritual death, eternal death in the lake of fire, which is hell. His motive is murder. He wants to destroy. His method is lying. He tells lies to get his work done. And he's a good liar. He's a strategic liar. He wants to lie to us about God because he knows that if we think wrongly about God, it'll cause us to run from God, rebel against God, or disbelieve God and his word. And so he throws lies at us right where he wants us. God says that sin has consequences. Satan comes along and plants the lie in their mind. Don't worry. Go ahead. Enjoy. There's no consequences. Don't worry or don't worry about the consequences. Just enjoy the moment. No one's going to ever know. These are some of the lies that he throws at us, isn't it? Satan goes on to develop this lie to Eve. In the next verse, he says, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Don't you want to be like God? What's Satan implying? He's saying that God can't be trusted, that God's been withholding something good from you. And that when you take the fruit of the tree that God says not to, you're going to actually benefit from it. You're going to be in a better place. Isn't that how he lies to us? You do this, you'll be better off. You'll be happier. You'll their eyes will be opened. He says, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. You know, the best lies are often the ones that are closest to the truth, aren't they? It's true that their eyes would be opened when they ate of this fruit. It's true that they would come to know good and evil, but the reality is they would come to know good and evil from the perspective of evil, not good. I think it was, again, C.S. Lewis who said that there's two ways that you can know good and evil. You can know it from the perspective of good, as did Eve and Adam before they sinned, or you can know it from the perspective of evil, as they did after they sinned. Or put another way, maybe, before the fall, Adam and Eve knew evil in the same way an oncologist knows about cancer. Not by personal experience, but by the knowledge about it. Whereas after they sinned, they knew evil in the same way that a cancer sufferer knows cancer, by the painful personal experience. And the lie, of course, was that this disobedience was somehow really make them like God. But God is without sin. God is holy. He knows good and evil from the perspective of good. And so Satan lied to them, promising that this disobedience would result in the highest good. And of course, that's the greatest lie. Whenever we begin to think that our disobedience will actually be better for us or help us or get us a step advanced in some way, whenever we begin to justify that, that, of course, is Satan's lie to us and us falling prey to his lies. Disobedience toward God never gets us anywhere good in the long run, does it? How often does Satan repeat that same lie today? But just with new terms, just with a new look. He screams to the atheist, there's no God that you're accountable to. There's no judgment. He whispers lies like, don't be limited by God's restrictions. Go ahead, do what you want. Shed off the restrictions. Then you can be free. I remember talking not too long ago with someone about freedom. And this individual, who wasn't a Christian, told me and said to me that, you know, freedom is the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want. Right? That song, I'm free to do what I want, right? The idea, right? Freedom is just this time to any old time, right? That's most people's concept of freedom, right? The desire to be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. But is that freedom? Think about it. Is that really freedom? That's a question I think we need to consider and be able to talk to our friends who aren't Christians about, because many would say, yes, that is freedom. That's freedom. But is it really freedom? You see, biblically, the concept of freedom is different. Freedom isn't the right to do whatever you want, anytime, anywhere, any place. Freedom is the power, in the Bible, it's the power to do what we ought to do. True freedom is the power to do what we ought to do. That's the biblical perspective, I believe, of freedom. Freedom is not the right to do whatever we want. Freedom is the power to do what we ought to do. And I think you would agree with your own experience that sometimes, so often, we know what we ought to do. We just lack the power to do what we ought to do. But you see, that's the thing that Jesus can give us. That's the thing that Jesus wants to give us. He wants to give us true freedom, the ability to do what we ought to do, the ability to do God's will and not our own will, the ability to carry out God's purpose and not to be stuck in our own sin and selfishness. That's freedom. Not to be, because when we do whatever we want, whenever we want, if we just are listening to our sinful nature, we're just slaves, Jesus said, to our sinful nature. A lot of people say they're free because they think they're free because they're doing whatever they want, whenever they want, with whoever they want. But you see, the reality is they're actually slaves to their sinful nature. They're not free at all. Freedom, from the Bible's perspective, is the ability or the power to do what we ought to do, what God wants us to do. And so can anyone be free? Well, yes. The Bible says if the Son, John 8:36, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is someone, Jesus, who gives freedom. If the Son sets you free, notice that he has to set us free. And so we need to do a lot more coming to him, I think, if we want to experience victory over Satan's tactics. He's the one that sets us free. The Son, Jesus, makes us free. And if we don't submit to him, then we remain slaves to the devil. If we don't submit to Jesus, and I'm not talking about just a one-time commitment that you say you accept Christ as your Savior and your Lord, that's needed, that's important, that's of course what saves us initially as we truly are born again by the Spirit of God, by coming to Jesus, asking for his forgiveness of sins, cleansing us. But you see, we need to daily come to him and ask him. We need to daily submit to him. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We don't submit to him, we're slaves to someone else. Slaves to our own passions, or slaves to the cultural trends, or slaves to money, or slaves to popularity, or slaves to power, or slaves to worldly fame, whatever it is, fill in the blank. But when we listen to Satan's lies, it ends up having disastrous consequences. And sadly, Adam and Eve caved in to this lie. As we all know, Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, it looked good, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she's now believed this lie that she's going to be better off if she disobeys God. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Where was Adam when all this was going on? He was right next to her. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't try and talk back to Satan and protect his wife. He did nothing. He did nothing to resist the temptation. And so we see very clearly that Adam, who God had put in a position of headship and leadership in his home, he failed miserably. He didn't take godly leadership, and he didn't speak up. He did nothing to protect his family, his wife, and he too sinned against God. The Bible actually puts the blame on Adam. It says, as in Adam, all die, because Adam was really the one that God had given the original command to, and he was responsible for their marriage as the head of the home, and he failed miserably. I think sometimes we read this story and we separate ourselves from Adam and Eve, and you say, I can't believe they got it wrong. You know, I can't believe they messed up. I mean, it wasn't even that big a temptation. I mean, just some fruit from a tree, and we kind of maybe minimalized it a little bit. Of course, would we have done any differently? would we have done any differently? These are hypothetical, of course, questions, but the reality is that Adam sinned, and that has consequences on humanity. And next week, we're going to look at the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin on themselves, on others, on Satan, on humanity, and how that also relates to us today. Now, before I kind of wrap this up, I want to take you to a verse in Revelation. I want to end on a more uplifting note, because we can really examine all we want the tactics of Satan and try and figure it all out. But you know, as well as I do, that life is just life, you know, all these strategies and stuff. And you know, we forget them. We lose track of them, you know. Satan's, again, those temptations come as a surprise. But, you know, there's one verse, I think, that provides a really uplifting, positive strategy to overcome Satan's tactics, if you like. And it's in Revelation 12, verse 11. I believe there's two books in the Bible that Satan really hates the most. Now, we could argue about what they are, but I think perhaps that the two books in the Bible that Satan hates the most are Genesis and Revelation. Why? Because in Genesis, his doom is pronounced. Genesis 3:15, we're going to read about that next week. God predicts and basically forecasts the doom of Satan and the coming of the Messiah. Because of the Messiah's coming, Satan is doomed. But in Revelation, what we see is Satan's doom is actually carried out. And so Revelation is like a prophecy of his doom. It seals his doom, if you like. Genesis is a prophecy of it. And Revelation, through the coming of Christ, of course, Satan's work is out. Is Satan's bound, but he's doomed in Revelation 12:11. Gives us a strategy to overcome these tactics of Satan. And there's a wonderful verse that in the context is talking about those who are martyred for Christ. And it actually speaks to them overcoming. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This is an amazing verse. And I see here a threefold strategy for overcoming Satan and his tactics, if you like, in our day-to-day life. Number one, we have to be aware of and arm ourselves with the conquest of Christ. We overcome Satan not by our own doing, but by the blood of the Lamb, this verse says. That means through the death of Christ, Christ destroyed Satan and his power. His power is taken care of, if you like. And Christ showed us victory by then rising from the dead. So the penalty, as we're going to see, is sin is death. Christ overcame that death and reverses the effects of sin through his death and resurrection. And the only way we have any victory, as we sang, victory in Jesus, it's victory in Jesus. It's victory because of Jesus. It's victory because of his shed blood and his resurrection. And as we understand that, as we enter into it, as we come to Jesus, there is a victory. There is a conquest. There is a daily victory that we have. And so we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Second of all, it says the word of their testimony. What's that about? Well, you could maybe refer to this as a confession, if you like, the confession of faith. This verse is talking about the word of their testimony. When we share Christ with others, when we testify to who he is, what he's done, when we live it out, how it's made a difference in our life, we're making a confession of faith that shoots holes in Satan's footings. So there's the aspect of who Christ is, as we align our life with Christ and his victory. And then as we personalize that, as we, in our day-to-day life, as we put our trust in confession and in him, then there's an element, the third thing we see here is I would call this a commitment of sacrifice. And this is often where the rubber meets the road. But it says that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, meaning they're willing to die for their faith. That's what it means. Now, though we may not be required to make the ultimate sacrifice, we all need to make the commitment of sacrifice in our day-to-day life. We all are to live for Him and Him alone. There's a sacrifice involved in following Jesus. Remember Jesus said, if you want to come after me, what do you need to do? You need to take up your cross and follow me. Why did Jesus say that? Because there's an element to the Christian life that involves sacrifice. Cross is a symbol of pain, of suffering, of crucifixion. The Christian life is a life of joy, is a fulfilling life. But there's also another side, which is it's also a challenging life. It requires sacrifice. It requires saying no to sin and yes to God. It requires identifying with Christ. And that's not always the popular thing in our culture to do. It involves going against the grain sometimes, going against the flow. I like the words of the hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross, it says it well. It says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we commit ourselves to Jesus, we are really, it is a crushing blow to Satan. When we commit ourselves and are sacrificially to love Him, to follow Him, that is a blow to Satan and his strategies against us. And so we see here that Satan does have tactics. Yes, we are not unaware of his tactics, but God also has his tools that he's given to us. He has his, there's the conquest of Christ. There is the confession of faith. There's a commitment of sacrifice. We arm ourselves with the word of God, as I mentioned. All those things. But as we apply those tactics in the battle, we can say no to temptation. We can have victory. We can really overcome and progress. You see, sometimes Satan really wants us to think that we're never going to improve. We're never going to get past this. Whatever temptation is that you face. And Satan he lies to us and says, well, you'll never get over it. You're just stuck. You can't change. But the reality is we can with God's help. With God's help. I'm not saying with your own strength, with your own abilities. As you avail yourself of Christ and what he's done, as you commit yourselves afresh to follow him. And that's involving some sacrifice. I want you just to think about for a minute as I conclude here. I want you to think about some of the temptations that you've faced in the last week, last month. They're maybe pretty fresh in your mind. Maybe there hasn't been a victory. Maybe there's been more failures as you look back and you think to your last 6 months or maybe a year, you think maybe this feels like there's been more failures than victories. I want you just to take a moment and, you know, we're gathered here for teaching, yes, but we're also gathered here to meet with God and ask him for his help and to say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I want you. Why don't you tell God that now? Why don't you invite him into those things and ask him in a new way for his help this morning to overcome those temptations? Why don't you just tell him right now? Let's just have a moment of quiet where we can get right with God. Maybe we've been running. Maybe you've been running from God. Maybe you need to say you're sorry this morning. I don't know what's happening in your life, but I know that God is speaking to us through his word, by his Holy Spirit. May we be attentive. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and everywhere here in the room, We have individual struggles. We have, for some of us, what is a temptation is not for others. We're so different, each one of us, and yet we're all the same, really, in that we're targets of Satan's attacks and this spiritual battle. And thank you that through Christ, there is hope, there is victory, but may you help us to avail ourselves of that, to hold on, to not lose sight of that, and to walk in victory in new ways. And may you just open our eyes to see those lies that Satan throws at us. If we've been believing a lie, maybe it's the lie that we'll be better off with this. If we give in or if we disobey God, that we'll be more free. Maybe there's a lie we believe like that. I pray that we just right now, we know that the truth can set us free from that. May the truth set us free, set those free here who need to be free, Lord. Give those hope who need hope, Lord, who have been struggling, who feel like there's more failures than victories. I pray that you give them hope, God, to just believe that you are able to do abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. And so we commit ourselves to you, God. Help us, we pray. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins, of which there is many. But thank you that though our sins are like scarlet, when we come to Christ, he makes them as white as snow. They're washed, cleaned, and so we can walk out of here this morning, cleaned, forgiven, a renewed hope, because we've come to Jesus, who died and rose again and lives to intercede for us. Give us hope, Lord. I sense that there's some people here this morning that don't have much hope. Give them a renewed hope in this battle. That's very real. That's very, very real. But you have given us yourself and your spirit. May you help us to know that and experience that in our life this week, this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.